The title of our psalm this evening is "To the Chief Musician upon Shushan Edith, Mektam of David to Teach, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. So it's the psalm of David, and it tells us the time, the occasion that David wrote the psalm. It's a time after the death of Saul, when David has come to the throne, and here he's fighting with the Assyrians and the Edomites. So when you read there in the title, Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, the word Aram has to do with Syria, a country to the north of the promised land. And David's been fighting with the Syrians in the north, but also he's been fighting with the Edomites in the south. So the end of the title refers to Joab returning and smiting of Edom in the Valley of Salt. That's down near the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea. In the Valley of Salt, 12,000. If you want to find this in the historical books, you could read in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and you'll find some of the details referred to here in this title. So the title is telling us the time, but it's also telling us to teach. Now, we know that generally, but isn't it wonderful to actually have it stated in the title? David writes, "To the chief musician upon Shushan Edoth, Mektam of David, to teach." Here is a psalm for instruction. When we sing it in the congregation, we are teaching and admonishing ourselves in the use of these words of praise. But then when we read it and expound it, we're doing precisely the same thing. David gave this to the church to be sung and also to be taught. A little bit like the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. God says, "Give this song to the children of Israel as a testimony against them. Make them learn it in order that they might understand my dealings with my people." Well, so, Psalm 60. And in this psalm that we're to teach, David surveys the sad recent past of Israel. And then he lays hold of the wonderful promise of God. And he moves out of discouragement into an anticipation of fullness of hope. And in the middle of this psalm, we have him raising the banner. Verse 4, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Well, when we read these historical events, we know that they're written for our admonition and for our learning. And so we can draw historical parallels between the history of Israel and the present events that face the Church of Jesus Christ today. There's an historical connection. But we're also to remember that there is a prophetical connection as well. So, for example, the details that concern the history of this psalm have to do with David coming to the throne, have to do with the events of 2 Samuel chapter 8, which follow immediately 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God covenants with David. And when we move to the New Testament, we see the prophetical significance, because David is the type of his greater son. And when he seals the new covenant in his blood, what happens? He consolidates his kingdom. And his kingdom advances among the nations. Well, you see the pattern there in 2 Samuel. Chapter 7, God covenants with David, promises him a throne. Chapter 8, he begins to consolidate the kingdom and cause it to advance among the surrounding nations. Therefore, what we read here not only has historical parallels, but prophetic significance for the Church of Jesus Christ, led out by his almighty hand and our faithfulness to him as the only King and head of the Church. So this evening I want to look at Psalm 60 with you under this theme, under the royal banner. Because that's who we are as the Church of Christ. We are those who are under Christ's royal banner. The first thing for our consideration are past afflictions. Because David here begins with past afflictions in verse 1 through verse 3. He says, for example, O God, thou hast cast us off. And then in verse 3, thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And then in verse 10, he adds to this when he's questioning. He says, wilt not thou, O God, which has cast us off? So he's saying something similar to verse 1, now in verse 10. O God, which had cast us off, and thou, O God, which did not go with our armies. He's looking back on affliction, on rejection, on weakness. He's describing the experience in verse 3 as God showing him a whole variety of hard things, which has left the Jews reeling and staggering like a drunk man, astonished. How is it it has come to this? All the promises God has given us, and yet here we are, broken, battered, and bruised. Well, by their folly and through their sins, Israel have rejected God. And God, in response to their sins, has removed himself somewhat from them and rejected them. When we think of these hard things in their historical context, we can note three. The first is their armies were defeated. Their armies were defeated. Verse 10, wilt thou not thou, O God, which had cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Oh, the armies went out, but the Lord did not go with them. Whatever David is referring to here, it's not the first time that it's happened. You recall back in the days of Joshua, Israel learned this painful lesson. Up they went to Jericho. Obeying the word of the Lord, they wrought a great victory and the walls of Jericho fell. But going forth to the city of Ai in their own strength, and Achan having taken off the accursed thing, what happened? The Lord did not go forth with the army of Israel. In the more recent history to when David is writing here, you can go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, the end of the period of the judges, Eli and his wicked sons are in the temple, or in the tabernacle in Shiloh. And the Philistines come up to attack, and what happens? The Israelites go out. They're put to confusion. I know, let's go and get God. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant out into the battle with them, and they fall flat on their face before the Philistines, and the Philistines carry the Ark of the Covenant away and put it in the temple of Dagon. And how does that chapter end? With a child born whose name was Ichabod. Saul came to the throne. He had success at the beginning of his reign. But turn to the end of his reign in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And what do we discover? But again, the armies of Israel are defeated. 1 Samuel chapter 31 and the very first verse. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. Psalm 60. Lord, you've scattered us. Lord, you've rejected us. Lord, you haven't gone forth with our armies. Their armies were defeated. But we can add another hard thing. Not only were their armies defeated, their king was dead. 1 Samuel 31 goes on to describe what happened on that day at Gilboa. Not only did the children of Israel flee before the Philistines, but Saul's sons were killed in the battle. And Saul, seeing the battle rage against him, took the decision in despair to fall upon his own sword. with the result that not only do the men flee the field of battle, but they leave their cities to dwell in the caves. 1 Samuel 31 verse 7, "And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them." David hears of it, and he offers up that famous lament in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. He weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he cries unto God, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Tell it not in Ashkelon." Psalm 60. "Lord, you've shown us hard things. You've caused us to drink the wine of astonishment. Their armies were defeated. Their king was dead. Thirdly, their kingdom was divided. Saul resisted David until his own death." But after the death of Saul, it wasn't a smooth transition to bring David to the throne of Israel. Yes, he had support in his own tribe, among the tribe of David. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 2, you find him being declared king of Judah. King of Judah, but not of all Israel. Instead, Abner crosses over the river Jordan to the east. And he takes Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and he appoints Ish-bosheth to be king. And the next chapters recount a bloody civil war, where Israel is now fighting not against the Philistines, but Israel is fighting against Israel. Do we find it in Psalm 60? Well, look at verse 2. "Thou hast made the earth to tremble." That can be translated in this way: "Thou hast caused the land to tremble." And if we read it like that, it's full of theological significance, because the earth, the land, has to do with the land of Canaan. "Thou hast made the earth," or the land, "to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh." Now, it sounds a lot to me that in this context, and in the wider historical context, David is saying, "One of the hardest things you have shown us, Lord, is not just that our armies are defeated, our king is dead, but the kingdom is divided. There are breaches like an earthquake in the midst of the promised land." The covenant people of God are rent asunder. "O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased." Brethren, now, just as then, the church can suffer affliction under the displeasure of God. Now, there are many who may disagree with that statement in the church today. They say, "No, now we are the New Testament church. Jesus has come. Everything is sweetness and light. God does not get angry with his people. God does not show his displeasure against his people as in the Old Testament." Well, you see, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of the history of redemption. It's a misunderstanding of who God is and who Israel were, because Israel were the covenant people, God's congregation, God's church in the Old Testament. And the great image is that we are the continuation of that church. We are grafted into the same olive tree. We've been saved by the same covenant, the covenant promised to Abraham, now manifest as the new covenant, but essentially the same. God can afflict his church under his displeasure. When in our sins and our carelessness and our worldliness we provoke him, when we reject him and his word and his law, he leaves us to ourselves. and he manifests his displeasure in our brokenness, in our disunity, and in our weakness against and in the face of the world. Now, I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that we see all of these things in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Are we not a fragmented body? Can we not lament in terms of verse 2, Thou hast made the earth, the land, Thou hast made in our connection the church to tremble, Thou hast broken it, heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh? Have we not to confess that we have powerlessness in the face of the world? Oh, as the army of the Lord, we go out. We go out with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's the common complaint? Not just in our denomination. What is the common complaint of the evangelical church in the United Kingdom today? We go out, but nothing happens. We're put to confusion in the face of the enemy. It's like we have no power. We have no evidence that the Lord is with us when we go out to fight. Psalm 60 brings us face to face with these sad realities that the Church of Jesus Christ faces from time to time. Where, because of our sins, God breaks us, and we see evidence of it in our divisions and in our defeats. But secondly, we have present action. Present action. Now, the title of the psalm tells us that it's given us to teach. To teach us not only about afflictions, but how the church is to respond when she finds herself looking at these sad realities that she encounters. What are we to do? Well, the present action that we're taught about in this psalm is, first of all, we are to lift our prayer. We are to lift our prayer. Yes, David's instructing us, and he's looking back, and he's bringing promises to bear upon our future. But throughout the psalm, you find David offering up prayer to God. There are four petitions, at least, in the psalm, and the first is found in verse 1, Lord, turn us. O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased, O turn thyself to us again. Lord, you've cast us off. You've withdrawn your presence. Here's a prayer that God would come back. But we can't offer that prayer unless we are willing to come back to God, can we? And up goes the cry of the penitent church. Lord, we've had enough of this rejection. Return to us, O God. You see, when we return unto the Lord promises to return unto us. It's worthwhile when you read through the Psalms to try and pay attention to prayers like this that go up, and they teach us how we are to respond when we're broken and afflicted in this way. Take, for example, Psalm 85, verse 4. In verse 3, the psalmist says, Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Here the psalmist is saying, we've struggled in this condition for long enough. Lord, turn unto us again. Lord, revive us again. And it was happening all the way back to the days of Moses. Psalm 90 and verse 13, you find very similar words. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Again, you've got this extended period of rejection. Israel in the wilderness. And the cry of the godly goes up, return, O Lord, how long? How long are we to endure this casting off, this rejection, this brokenness? We lift our prayer. Lord, turn. Secondly, Lord, heal. Verse 2. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. How about the breaches in the Church of Jesus Christ? How about the divisions in the Reformed churches in Scotland? What have they been caused by but our sin? Well, David looks at these breaches. Suppose he's thinking about those on the east who have risen up and supported Ish-bosheth and the civil war that ensued in the nation of Israel. Suppose he's thinking about that. He's not pointing the finger here, is he? He's not casting the blame. He's not saying, well, he's not the rightful king and it's not my fault. It's all Abner and Ish-bosheth. He's crying unto God because his heart is pained and he's pouring out his soul and he's saying unto the Lord, Lord, look at the breaches. Heal them. When you look at the breaches of the church in Scotland, it's time to lament, brethren. It's time to lament. But I think we have to hold up our hands and we have to admit that rather than lament, the church goes around cementing the divisions. You try and raise this issue between denominations, it would make you weep forever. To see how people are so pig-headed that they will not even sit down and discuss the things that cause them to differ. Oh, how we ought to put our hands in our head in our hands and put our face in the dust and cry unto God, Lord, heal the breaches in your Zion. And all it's doing is provoking God to scatter us and reject us and confine us to weakness and poverty and fragmentation in the face of the world and a lack of success in the proclamation of the gospel. Heal the breaches. Thirdly, save. Turn, heal, save, verse 5, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. Verse 11, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Lord, take us to yourself again, and begin your rebuilding work in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, I say to you this evening that this is how we ought to pray when we see the church fragmented and torn and weak before its enemies. We're to lift up our prayer and persist in it. Lord, how long? How long is your church going to continue in this condition? Return to us, O God. We lift our prayer. Secondly, we lift our eyes. We lift our eyes. Verse 5. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me. You say, what's that got to do with eyes? Well, David's praying in this verse. Lord, save with thy right hand, and hear me. David, whom God has covenanted with, as the covenant king of his people. David, that God has promised to give an everlasting kingdom. And David, who is a shadow of his greater son. Now, before you can lift up your eyes, you need to open your ears. And you need to hear verse 5 in the lips of Jesus Christ. That thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and hear me. Who's praying? The Son of David, that God has covenanted with, and unto whom the Father has said, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession, and the Son of Man, who is sitting at the right hand of God, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And before the Father, for the church, he brings all of these petitions that we find in Psalm 60. Lord, turn again unto them. Lord, heal them. Lord, save them. Lord, help them. Lord, deliver them. When we see the church in disarray, we need to lift up our eyes to the right hand of the throne of God to know that we have one who prevails in prayer for us. And all the petitions that he puts to the Father will be answered. We lift up our prayer. We lift up our eyes. And we lift up our banner. Verse 4. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it might be displayed because of the truth. Now we've been looking back at the broken condition of Israel. What were they to do in the present? David says, in the midst of your brokenness, God has given you a banner. Lift it up. Do you ever ask what this banner is? You think maybe that it just means everybody's to get themselves a flag and Israel to go around waving a flag? What's the banner? We find the answer in the context of the history. The banner is the standard under which the army fights. The banner, in terms of this history, is the royal standard of the household of David. And when he says that the Lord has given them a banner, that it might be displayed because of the truth, he's saying that the house of David is the appointed house of the king in Israel, and that is the house which is to rule. Because the truth of God's covenant, the unfolding of God's salvation, is bound up with this royal standard. God has given you a banner. What's to be done? It's to be raised. It's to be raised. And when it's raised, Israel is to unite around God's appointed king. Israel is to rally around the covenant head of Israel. And they're to fight under this standard. This comes with powerful application for us today. Because the Word of God tells us in Exodus chapter 17, verse 5, that the Lord himself is that banner. Israel defeated the Amalekites, and Moses built an altar unto the Lord. And what did he call the altar, children? Jehovah Nissi. That's the word that we have here, banner. The Lord our banner. So the Lord is our banner. He's the one that we're to rally to. He's the one that we're to stand with. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, you'll find that the standard is even more particular than simply saying that the Lord is our banner. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10 to verse 12. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. The Gentiles are running to this standard now, you see. And his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And where are they coming to? They're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. He's the rallying point, you see. So what does Psalm 60 say to us when the church is broken and scattered and weak and divided? It says Christ is the truth. Christ is our banner. Fix your eyes upon him and rally around the truth as it is in Jesus. Lift up your testimony to the truth on the earth. Don't let it lie down. Lift it up. And put out the challenge to the church and the world. Who is in the Lord's sight? Let him come unto this banner. Let him fight under this name. I wonder if any of you have ever seen that film, The Patriot. Don't learn your history from it, but you can enjoy it as a piece of entertainment. And there's a scene in that film, The Patriots, about the American War of Independence, if you don't know what it's about, and Mel Gibson's the hero. And they're fighting against the English, and things begin to go ill for them. You know, when I was a boy, I used to wonder about the guy who carried the flag into battle. I used to feel sorry for him. Thought everybody else gets a gun and he gets a flag. What's the point in that? Well, he's the very fulcrum of the army, in a sense. He's the one who's leading the charge. He's the one showing the soldiers where they're to go and where they're to fight. Well, what happened in the film? The English are getting the upper hand and the flag falls to the ground. And everybody starts to get confused. And they begin to retreat. And Mel Gibson, of course, he realizes, well, you see, it's because there's no flag. So he runs and he picks up the flag and he charges up to the hill. And at the top of the hill, he begins to wave the flag. And what happens? All the people begin to look up. They're running away. But somebody's lifted the banner. And they all begin to run and rally round the flag. That's what we need today in the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't need the flag to go down. We don't need to enter into terms of surrender with the world. We need to lift the flag up and wave it as clearly as we can in order that the Lord's people might know where the Lord's truth is preached, so that they can rally round the flag once again. We need to lift up our prayer. We need to lift up our eyes. And we need to lift up our banner. Well, we've got past afflictions and present action. Thirdly, we've got future anticipation. Future anticipation. You see, this banner is raised in hope of God's promise. This banner is raised in hope of God's promise. 2 Samuel chapter 8 follows on the heels of 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which God promises to David an everlasting kingdom. When we come to Psalm 60, we discover that this kingdom is going to unite under David. Verse 6 and verse 7. And this kingdom is also going to advance under David. Verse 8 to the end. And what that teaches us about future anticipation, brethren, is that under Christ, the church is established. Under Christ, under the government of Christ, the church is established. Now, I just said that verse 6 and verse 7 teaches us that the kingdom is going to unite under David. What had happened? Well, Ishbosheth and Abner had gone to the east of the River Jordan, and they'd set up a rival throne. And civil war ensued in the nation of Israel. But when we come to verse 6, the breaches that he spoke about in verse 2 are being healed. God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head, Judah is my lawgiver. This is why it's good to get a biblical map and learn where everywhere is on the map. Because what David is saying here is that east and west of the Jordan are going to unite as one. Shechem is on the west of the Jordan. Succoth is on the east of the Jordan. Gilead and Manasseh is on the east of the Jordan. Ephraim and Judah are on the west of the Jordan. And God says, not only are they going to be one, but they're going to be mine. All of them united. And all of them mine. Ephraim is off my head, the strength that has to do with military power. But Judah is my lawgiver. Judah is my seat of empire. Judah is the place where I have erected my throne. So they're going to be one, they're going to be mine, and they're all going to be mine and one under David. The breaches are going to be healed and peace is going to come when they all recognize the kingship of David. The kingdom's going to be established. Well, isn't that the same for us as the Church of Christ? That all of our fragments and all of our brokenness, it's going to be healed and we're going to be one when we all learn to submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ. You see, the reign of Christ brings peace. Why do we have broken families? Why do we have disunity in the home? Because either everyone or someone in the home is not submitting to the kingship of Christ. It can be a husband who's not fulfilling his role. It can be a wife. It can be children. It can be parents. But if we want our home established, what have we to do? We have to unite the home under the government of Christ, because Christ says, of our home, it is mine. It's mine. So the church, brethren, how are we going to have united churches when we don't have factions seeking to do their own thing? This one says, I'm of Paul, and this one says, I'm of Cephas, and the other says, well, you know, I'm of Jesus. It's when all these warring factions unite under the government of Christ, and they're willing to have the doctrine of Christ, the worship of Christ, the government of Christ, the practice of Christ in the church. That is the only way for peace and stability within the Church of Jesus Christ. We unite under the covenant King. Under Christ, the church is established. But under Christ, the kingdom is enlarged. Under Christ, the kingdom is enlarged. So we have east of the Jordan and west of the Jordan. But look at what we read in verse 8. Moab is my washpot. We sang that earlier, children. Maybe you were scratching your head. What am I singing? Moab is my washpot. Then it gets worse. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. What am I singing about throwing shoes for? Well, you see, you have to study. You have to study the Psalms. They're given to us for teaching and to be learned. But we need to study them if we're going to know what we're singing. What we have in verse 8 and verse 9 are three enemies of Israel submitting to David. Moab is going to serve. Moab is my washpot. That's the basin which the slave or servant would have washed the feet of his master. Moab is going to become the servant of Israel. What about Edom? I'm going to throw my shoe over him. Well, he's the slave who's washing the feet. Before the man would get his feet washed, he would take his shoes off and throw them over the top of the man who was going to wash them. So Moab is the bowl. Edom is the servant. Moab is going to serve. Edom is going to be subdued. And what about the arch enemies, the Philistines? Well, when we come to verse 8, Philistia, triumph thou because of me. The poetry means this. Israel are going to triumph over the Philistines. Well, you know, all of this happened. You read on from 2 Samuel chapter 8. You read on the next few chapters and what you discover. David's on the throne. David consolidates the throne. And the kingdom of David advances among the nations. It extends even further in the reign of Solomon. But we're not thinking this evening so much as David upon the throne as we are of Christ upon the throne. And under Christ, the kingdom will be enlarged. Having sealed the covenant in his blood, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, having commissioned his church. And as his church goes forth into the world, what happens? But sinners are brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. And that's what's been happening from the first century. And the church has had many Psalm 60-like experiences. She's had her ups and she's had her downs. She's had her casting offs and she's had her weaknesses. She's had her feelings in the face of the enemies. She's had her experience of being driven backwards. But yet the promise of God stands. And the nations are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom will advance under Jesus. Well, how does that help us? How does that help us as the church in air today? Well, here we are trying to storm this city for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we feel so powerless, helpless. But isn't that the question at the end of the psalm? Verse 9. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Well, we're told Edom are going to be the servants of Israel. Who's going to bring me in? Who's going to conquer Edom? Can David do it? No. Can Joab do it? No. Can the arm of the flesh do it? No. Can God do it? Yes. Wilt not thou, O God, which had cast us off, and thou, O God, which did not go with our armies, give us help from trouble? For vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Who's going to take us into the fortified cities that we seek to overthrow with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're not going to do it in the arm of the flesh, brethren. The flesh will fail us. But we can do it in the strength of the Lord. We can do it in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, in a real sense, Christ has already done it. I close with this. In answer to this question, who's going to take me into the strong city of Edom? Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who's going to take me in? Who's going to sack this city? Well, there's a question now when he comes out again. The question is now, having conquered, he's on the way home. Who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments of Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to saveth. Strong to judge, strong to defend his people, strong to save the ungodly. We who live under the banner of Jesus Christ, we lift this banner and we go forward in the name of the Lord.